This episode of the Gospel Coalition podcast is sponsored by Baker Books, presenting 50 Core Truths of the Christian Faith by Greg Allison, a book that collects clear teachings on the most important doctrines of Christianity in one resource. More information at bakerpublishinggroup.com. This is the Gospel Coalition podcast, where we seek to renew the contemporary church in the ancient gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm your host, Colin Hansen. Jonathan Lehman wants us to be less American so that we might be more patriotic. If you don't know how that's possible, I'll ask Jonathan, who joins me on the Gospel Coalition podcast, to explain himself and his new book, How the Nations Rage, Rethinking Faith and Politics in a Divided Age, published by Thomas Nelson. A longtime elder at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., Lehman serves as editorial director for Nine Marks. He's earned a degree in political science, a Master of Science in political theory, and a Ph.D. in political theology. And he tossed in a Master of Divinity as well. That means he's not only one of my go-to experts on public policy, but also on church polity. You may know Jonathan from his many writings on church membership and discipline, including The Church and the Surprising Offense of God's Love. And that's just what we need in this confused day. Leaders who understand politics, but care more about the local church. Thank you for joining me, Jonathan.
Thank you, Colin. Glad to be here.
So, Jonathan, are you less patriotic than you used to be?
I think I put less hope in the nation than I used to. I think growing in maturity as a Christian means more and more we put our hope in Christ for true change, true life, true justice, true righteousness. But that doesn't mean I love the nation less. In fact, I think loving Christ more helps us to love our nation more. So am I less patriotic? Well, I don't think so. But I do love the nation more for better reasons rather than worse ones.
Jonathan, your book is about this divided age, and every era feels more divided than ever. You've been on Capitol Hill for a long time now. I'm wondering, are we really more divided today than during the scandal-filled Clinton years, the war years following September 11th, or the tremendous social upheavals of Obama's presidency?
Yeah, that's a great question. Have you ever noticed how people in any age always think the problems in their age are bigger than the problems of everybody in the past? You know, I think that's kind of our own me-centered, present-day-centered perspectives. So I'm no historian. I don't want to presume to say that things are much worse or better or more divided or less divided now. I do know that things feel, at least in my lifetime, extraordinarily contentious. Yes, it seems to me more than the 90s, more than the aughts, more than the early even teens. I would say things feel more divided than ever. We feel that inside of the church. You know, I was teaching a Sunday school class through the course of the election on Christians in government, and it came out there. My friends share it with me on email about different problems they're having in their churches. Certainly you see it in the press and the media and so forth. So, yes, in my short 44-year-long life, things do feel more divided.
How would you describe that specifically? What do you think is most to account for that? We might, for example, identify race and racism, but then I think about things like Rodney King, or I think about O.J. Simpson, those moments from the 1990s, and I wonder how different is it from that. But how would you describe then the nature of that division?
Yeah, I mean, I think we're going to experience the division at a surface level in any given sort of news cycle, right? So you experience, you know, I remember being in college when the Rodney King thing happened. And yeah, that was a tremendous moment. I had an office outside of downtown D.C., outside of Monica Lewinsky's lawyer's office. And every time I'd looked out my seventh floor Washington, D.C. office window, and every time she came and went, we saw the media kind of come and swarm around when Monica Lewinsky came and went. So, you know, different things happen in a nation's life where you feel that division. The question of cause is like, well, goodness, there's going to be any number of short-term causes, but I think there's deeper historical causes. In some ways, I think we're experiencing, I mean, we could go back to the American founding. We could talk about certain principles of freedom and liberty that we established this nation on. I think there's an idolatry of freedom in some ways. We could talk about that. You have your view of freedom. I have my view of freedom. in 1776, maybe those two views of freedom overlapped. We both had, let's just say, Christian-ish worldviews. So we can affirm freedom because basically we mean the same thing by it. Fast forward 250 years, and suddenly what I want to define as freedom is going to be different than what you want to define as freedom. So maybe you want to define, you know, your right to define your own gender, or right to abort a baby, and I'm going to say, well no, that's not a just freedom. I don't affirm that freedom. We're invoking the same principle, freedom, but now 250 years later, we mean very different things by them. So yeah, we could answer that question at a whole number of levels.
Near the beginning of the book, How the Nations Rage, you write, "It's my sense that one of Satan's greatest victories in contemporary America has been to divide majority and minority Christians along partisan lines," of course, speaking there to ethnicity. But Jonathan, you know that's not always been true of Christians in America. How did we get to this particular point?
Well, let me qualify that statement or what I said there by saying, look, there's been division between majority and minority throughout the U.S. history. I don't want to say that's a recent thing. That goes back to slavery and Jim Crow. I think we would hopefully all affirm that. I think we're experiencing it in a new sort of way right now because on the whole, it seems like white Christians and white evangelicals tend to be politically conservative, while minority, and especially African-American Christians, tend to be moved towards the left. And so what happens then is that you get whites, and let me just kind of speak in broad strokes here. What you get is whites and blacks divided not just by all the, you know, ordinary matters of daily life. You also have them divided politically. And what that means is trust begins to break down because of different political objectives, different favored candidates, different party identification. So you get conservative, white conservatives looking across the aisle at their black brothers and sisters in Christ saying, how could you vote for her? How could you vote for them? And meanwhile, you get minority brothers and sisters looking across the aisle to their white brothers and sisters in Christ saying, how could you do that? And so charges of injustice or worldliness quickly get leveraged inside of the church between Christians because of these partisan divides. And that's where I'm just thinking, yeah, Satan loves this. He's thinking, all right, I've divided the body of Christ over partisan politics.
Yeah. Well, I think about, just to bring a little bit of historical perspective here, probably the last election where I could say that that was not as broadly true, maybe with an exception for 1992, probably with Bill Clinton, would have been 1976. For example, Gerald Ford, the incumbent president who replaced Richard Nixon upon his resignation, represented a lot of evangelicals from Western Michigan, a lot of Reformed Christians from that part of the country before he became vice president and then president. But then Jimmy Carter was a Southern Baptist from the South, and so a lot of white evangelicals voted for him. But then white evangelicals in the North, many of whom voted for Ford and then African Americans also voting for Ford. But even some division there as well with Carter. What's changed? I mean, just talk about some of the specifics, because that's what I'm getting at, where there have always been a lot of divisions, but it hasn't been so stark along those ethnic lines.
Yeah, brother, I'm not sure I can answer that well. I'm not a historian. I'm not in the book attempting to trace out certain matters of historical causation. My sense is that white Christians have increasingly zeroed in on abortion as sort of the be-all, end-all of faithful politics. We've largely become one-issue voters. Many evangelicals have become one-issue voters, and so they've gravitated towards the right. At the same time, I think there has been, at best, let's say, insensitivity. We could probably use more strong language, render a stronger indictment. But at best, an insensitivity among white Christians towards the daily experiences and lives of minority brothers and sisters. And I think, have demonstrated an unwillingness to recognize certain matters, say, of structural injustice and certain matters of privilege, that the Democratic Party seems to do a better job of recognizing. Now, we might agree or disagree, we might dispute about who has the best solutions to some of those things or whether or not those things even exist. Nonetheless, the Democratic Party has identified minority concerns, or done a better job of identifying minority concerns and giving voice to them than the Republican Party. And so, compounded then with white insensitivity to some of these matters, you see that sort of political bifurcation.
Well, one of the things I appreciate about the book, Jonathan, is that you're not just responding to historical trends or contemporary trends, but that you're really digging into the biblical, kind of building a positive biblical case, but also an engaged critique of our idolatry, our political idolatry on the left and the right in this divided age. One of the things you write also toward the beginning of the book is, I am concerned that sometimes we let principles of Americanism determine the way we read Scripture, rather than letting Scripture determine how we evaluate principles of Americanism. It's interesting, Jonathan. I'd actually go a step further. I'm actually seeing something new now. I see conservative Christians demand that we not bring our faith to bear on politics. I'll just give you a brief example about this. The Gospel Coalition, we recently published an article about refugees, and it actually was not trying to make a political case one way or another. It was trying to say, whatever's going on politically, it seems rather remarkable that in the fulfillment of the Great Commission, the Lord seems to have brought the nations to our doorstep, many of them from this 1040 window that's so difficult for us to reach with the gospel. So whatever is going on politically, we have an opportunity to evangelize these neighbors. The response we got, Jonathan, in fact, on Facebook, I think we had somewhere around 100 comments within the first 10 minutes, was largely a message from conservative Christians saying, don't you dare begin to bring your faith to bear on this question. It is Caesar's job simply to protect us from these people who want to kill us. And I was taken aback. I'd not seen that before, Jonathan. Just help set the stage of how or why we're in this position where it seems difficult for so many of us to be able to confront what the Scripture calls us to do individually as Christians and in the local church because we're so shaped by a certain kind of national identity and agenda.
Yeah, I think that's a perfect example of what I'm talking about, especially if, you know, insofar as they invoke the Caesar, render to Caesar what is Caesar, and to God what is God, and sort of to say, hey, you don't bring your faith to bear. That's ridiculous. That's absolutely ridiculous. That's not what Jesus meant. I think the way most Christians read that is it's almost like they have two circles, right? Separate circles. You have Caesar things in one circle, politics, culture, and so forth. And then you have God's things, faith, salvation, Great Commission, all that stuff. Two non-overlapping circles. You can always draw them out on a whiteboard. But is that what Jesus was saying? That Caesar's totally separate from God? That Caesar's not under God? What, huh? In fact, think of the context there. Jesus says, hand me a coin. I'm doing this from memory. I might get the phrase wrong. Whose image is on it? Whose inscription? And they say, well, Caesar's. And that's when Jesus says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and what's God is God's. Now, here's what every Jew standing there would have understood. Caesar is in whose image? Well, God's, right? In other words, what you have is a big circle, God's things, and inside of that big circle, a small circle, Caesar's things. So Caesar does have a discrete jurisdiction, yes, but it is all under God. You know, as Jesus said to Pilate, you would have no authority if it wasn't given to you from above. In other words, I'd want to say to the person who says, don't bring your faith into the public square, it's impossible not to. Everybody brings their faith into the public square. The public square, I argue in the book, is nothing more or less than a battleground of gods. You're there on behalf of my God, I'm there on behalf of my God. The atheist, the progressivist, the Muslim, the Jew, the evangelical, the progressivist, everybody is there on behalf of your gods. It doesn't matter if you're talking about same-sex marriage, abortion, taxation, you know, progressive taxation, federal funding for national parks. Everyone adopts the positions that we adopt in the public square based on a view of morality and justice and humankind and God and the universe. You cannot divorce yourself from those background assumptions and understandings. So it's just a fallacy. It's a wrong fallacy to say you can go to the public square and not bring your morality, not bring your religion. Now, does that mean we want to legislate the entirety of Scripture? Of course not. No. God gives the state a very limited jurisdiction, right? We'd have to unpack what jurisdiction that is, but I'm sensitive to those who react against finding proof texts in Scripture and just saying, hey, this is what God says, this is what we should legislate. Well, no, God has not authorized government to legislate all of Scripture. It's got its own distinct job to render justice. Bottom line, Colin, it's a complicated conversation. On the one hand, don't say, don't bring your faith into the public square. That's impossible. On the other hand, I'm sympathetic with those who say, hey, look, we can't legislate all of Scripture. Of course we can't. Government's not been given that job.
Yeah. Well, it's very helpful. That's characteristic, Jonathan, I'd say, of a really balanced and biblical approach that you have in the book.
Oh, Colin, I'm always balanced.
Yeah, that's right. Something that we've talked about before, Jonathan. Yeah. Well, I love just being able to do this interview because I know that in the many conversations that we've had, I could just cut to the chase with you on this stuff. So let's do some biblical theology here. When we're reading the Bible, are we supposed to identify America with Babylon or Jerusalem?
Babylon.
Okay. Tell us why.
Well, Jerusalem is the special piece of people of God. I mean, God gives his, to think biblically, theologically, he gives a covenant to Adam, and he gives a covenant to Noah, and that extends to all humanity. But then he gives a special covenant to a called-out people, first Abraham, and then the people, Abraham's descendants, Israel, and then finally, through Christ, to the new covenant people, right? And Jerusalem is identified throughout Scripture, both in Old and New Testament, with God's specially called-out new covenant people. These days, that's the church, right? Whereas Babylon counts among the nations. Egypt does, Assyria does, Nineveh does, capital. Rome does, you know. The United States, China, Russia, Nigeria, they count among the nations. They are not God's specially called out people. The church is. Does that answer your question?
Yeah, it does. Well, that's one of the things that you really hit on in the book. And, you know, as expected from your previous work, we're focusing on the local church, but I love the interplay there between the church and the country. One of the things I benefited so much from things that our brothers Trevin Wax have written on this topic, as well as Owen Stram. One of the things that Owen wrote in this last election is that he sees a lot of Christians believing that it's the government's job to protect the church. It's interesting, in this book, you actually talk about some of the common grace things that the church kind of quote-unquote needs from the government to be able to flourish. For example, something as simple as teaching people to read so that they can read the Scriptures. You know, you got to go back to the Reformation and Luther with that kind of stuff. But then there's also a sense in which I think a strong biblical case needs to be made that ultimately what we need to be focusing on is the integrity and the witness of the church to the watching world, including the government. And ultimately, in that sense, it's more important that we protect the church's integrity than it is that we wield the mechanisms of government to protect the church at whatever cost, including the cost of the integrity of the church and our gospel witness. So anything to add on that one, Jonathan? I mean, that's how you provoked me.
No, that's exactly right. On the one hand, the state exists to provide a platform of salvation and redemption history to play out, right? So Genesis 9 and the establishment of the authority of government comes before Genesis 12 and the call to Abraham and the plan of salvation for a reason. Or Paul talks about in 1 Timothy chapter 2, praying for those in authority over us because God wants us to live peaceful and quiet lives so that all may come to salvation. In other words, why do we pray for our kings? So that there's peace and justice and order and people can get saved. In other words, I need to be able to walk to church without getting bludgeoned by bandits on the way, right? I need to be able to live and breathe and have food and live in peace in order to share the gospel with my children and raise them up. In other words, throughout Scripture, what you see is that God's common grace gifts are used as platforms for special grace work. So in that sense, absolutely, Christians should be interested in the common grace platforms built by government, right? And we do it for the sake of loving our neighbor as ourselves and for the sake of rendering justice. Those are things Christians should be interested in, nonetheless, good government doesn't bring heaven to earth, right? In fact, it's the church that brings heaven to earth, as we become outposts, embassies of the kingdom of heaven. Hey, you want to see heaven on earth? Look to your local church. You get a sniff of it there. You get a whiff. You get a glance of it in your local church. And so in that sense, it's crucial both for our own sake and the glory of God's sake and for the good of our neighbor's sake that churches work hard, as you said, at maintaining their integrity, protecting their mission, to be models of true righteousness and justice and love. That's good for our neighbors. It's good for the glory of God.
So, Jonathan, I've got about 10 minutes left with you. You are Mr. Mailbag. Around 9 marks.
Oh, no.
So here it comes. All right, we got four questions here. The first one's kind of a constellation of questions.
Now, you know I sit and think about them for
a long time. That's what makes this fun. That's why people are listening, Jonathan.
Fun for you.
All right. Would you discipline a church member who, as a politician, voted for a state lottery? What about for same-sex marriage? Let me give you a little bit of context here. I know people who believe we should discipline anyone who votes for a Democrat because Democrats support the murder of innocent children. How do you respond?
Well, you gave me.
Yeah, I told you it was a constellation. Work through them.
No,
lottery. Start with the lottery.
Lottery. What are you doing in church discipline? You are trying to. Let's start with church membership. What are you doing in church membership? You're affirming somebody's profession of faith. So what are you doing in church discipline? You're saying we as a church are no longer willing to affirm that you're a Christian. We're not saying we know you're a non-Christian. We're just saying we can't publicly go on record as affirming it. The nature of your unrepentant sin is such that we cannot with integrity continue to affirm you as a follower of Jesus Christ. Okay, so a member of the church votes for the lottery. Personally, I think lottery is sin. Personally, I think that... It fleeces the poor, right? I think it does injustice. I think it's a dishonest way for government to make money. So on the whole, I'm going to say lottery is a sin. Now, let's suppose you have a member of your church who's, you know, in the state legislator, and for some reason he comes up with an argument that, well, no, actually, look, in these particular circumstances, it's going to do more good than harm. I might disagree with his rationale. I might think it's wrong and foolish and stupid. But is it possible that he could come up with an argument for that's convincing? Maybe. I don't know what it would be. But am I unwilling to continue affirming him as a Christian? I'm not sure I'm ready to move to church discipline over that matter. I could see how a Christian would come up with a foolish, stupid, but convincing to himself at least, or herself, argument. So I'd have to think about that one more. I'm inclined to say ordinarily I might, but maybe not. Wishy-washy answer. That's what mailbag's good for. Okay, what was the
same
other one?
Same-sex marriage. Same-sex marriage.
I think he or she's voting for.
Correct. Yep, voting to legalize. Now, of course, this is off the table, but without Obergefell, we'd have any number of politicians who'd be on the record having to vote on this issue.
Yeah. Probably I would vote towards discipline.
Okay. All right.
I would say God has not authorized the government, and this might be the case on lottery as well. God has not authorized government to change the definition of marriage. In fact, Revelation 6 says that Jesus is going to come, the wrath of the Lamb is going to come on the last day to kings and generals and those in powerful places, and slave and free. Why? Because they disobeyed the Lamb, right? And so, insofar as even a democratic in a pluralistic state, congressman or senator votes to affirm that which will draw the wrath of the Lamb, I do not understand how a Christian can vote for it. So, in all likelihood, yeah, I'm going to recommend excommunication.
All right. So, last one. It's a little bit different. That's why I kind of worked in this order. Anyone who votes for a Democrat, given the Democratic Party's views on abortion?
Yeah, see, on that one, I'm least likely. No, I think our churches should be big enough for Republicans and Democrats both. I don't think we should divide the body of Christ there, at least yet. Now, it is hypothetically possible that membership in some parties precludes you from membership in the church. Nazi Party? No, I'm not going to bring you into the church. I'm going to discipline you for your own. Communist Party? same thing. Ku Klux Klan, same thing, right? So it is conceivable that the platform and works of a party is such that you just cannot be a Christian and maintain such party membership. Is either American party at that point yet? I'm not convinced we're at that point yet. I mean, what are Christians going to do when the Republican adopts a pro-choice position?
Or when they promise to defund Planned Parenthood and continue to fund it at the tune of $500 million every year?
No, exactly. Exactly. That's exactly right. So where do we go then? Do we just not identify with any party? Again, I mean, I would use the same argument for somebody who's, say, voting Democrat. I might agree or disagree with the rationale used, but I can understand at least how a good, faithful Christian says, hey, look, you guys, you Republicans have had how many presidential administrations in a row and not a single thing has changed. Meanwhile, I can give you an argument for actually lowering the real number of abortions because these particular welfare policies on the left actually lower the number of abortions in a given county or given state. Now, again, I might agree or disagree with that view. Nonetheless, I can understand how a faithful Christian would make that argument, and so I'm not prepared as a church to remove that sign of affirmation that we give in membership. It might be a wrong argument. Nonetheless, it's not one I think we could say, hey, Christians absolutely must not, as a matter of good conscience, make that argument.
Got it. Thanks, Jonathan. All right, no filibustering with the clocks ticking on us.
Okay.
How is it possible, Jonathan, for us Baptists to avoid the sin of gradualism as outlined in Letter from Birmingham Jail by Martin Luther King Jr.? Here's what I mean. If we push too hard in certain contexts, like racial justice in perhaps a mostly white church, the congregation walks with their feet in their wallets in many cases, or our church members just go ahead and fire us. Aren't we doomed to only give them what's palatable and not always the hard truth of Jesus, who, after all, sometimes chased the crowds away with his hard teaching?
Yeah, I mean, brother, this is always a hard question to answer in the moment. I mean, what does a good pastor do? A good pastor knows that the distance between a member of the church or the church as a whole and maturity takes 10 steps, right, to get you from, or let me switch the metaphors, from the first grade to the 12th grade. There's a lot of grades in between. But a good pastor knows how to only ask for a few steps at a time. So on the one hand, you have that principle. I'm not going to ask first graders to do algebra or calculus, right? So there is a principle of gradual growth that pastors need to account for. At the same time, there's a prophetic impulse that pastors should exemplify, which is you guys are in sin, you need to repent and believe. And so you just have to take me, Colin, into a certain context and give me a set of specifics before I answer the question, okay, is the gradualist approach better or is the prophetic repent and believe approach better in any given moment?
Well,
should we pray on Sunday morning for Black Lives Matter? That'd be one thing. Should we take a stand on immigration or mass incarceration? You'd have to take me into the weeds of a certain issue to say, hey, maybe here's what pastors should think about.
That's fair. Let's give a specific example. First Baptist Church of Birmingham, Alabama, 1963, Pastor Earl Stallings. African-American members from the movement show up in your church building. You know that you're going to get fired if you allow them to stay. Sure enough, Earl Stallings lets them come in, and they are from Birmingham jail. Martin Luther King Jr. commends him for this. Within 2 years, Earl Stallings is fired.
Stallings is a white pastor?
White pastor, white church.
In letting an African American come in means he gets fired.
Yep.
Die on the hill.
Yep.
Yes, get fired. That's Galatian heresy. I'm not going to unite with the body of Christ. I mean, the gospel is clearly at stake on that one. So get fired.
And get fired
for the gospel.
And the church for 20 years does not admit black members till the 1980s.
No, there it is. And what a horrible anti-gospel that fact, that membership fact is.
Yeah. I just, again, I appreciate your asking for specifics on that one. It's just, I mention this because it haunts me. It haunts me because I'm not sure how you're supposed to do that. It's easy. In one sense, it's easy to stand up and get fired because there's clarity with that. Now, of course, you got a wife, you got kids, you got people you love and all that sort of stuff. It's not that easy. But then again, the hard thing, I don't know. It haunts me. That's why I'm asking you about it.
Well, here's the deal, Colin. On these matters, I mean, we have to, pastoral reasoning is all about taking things case by case. Pastoral reasoning recognizes that you have certain principles of justice at play, and yet figuring out how to apply those principles of justice in this situation may be different than that situation. So the classic scripture example here is Solomon standing in front of the two prostitutes, each claiming that the baby is hers, right? Solomon says, bring me a sword. I'll cut it in half. And the real mom says, oh, she can have it. And then chapter 3, verse 28, the narrator says, and the people were praised God or were amazed for that God had given wisdom to Solomon to do justice. There you have pastoral reasoning in a nutshell. There you have, you might say, the Bible's political philosophy in a nutshell. Wisdom from God to do justice. So we're always aiming at justice, but we know that entering into any one of these situations, we need wisdom. And that's where Christians on social media, I think, can just learn to slow down and not make such quick pronouncements about situations that they don't really know anything about. You know, if you step into any one of these situations, you might see there's actually a lot of factors at play. And we would do good to the unity of the body of Christ across our churches and even within our churches to recognize that sometimes wisdom comes with much much prayer and much sweat, and it's hard. And so pray for wisdom, pray for unity of the body of Christ as we exercise charity towards one another, as sometimes people make different decisions about these very contentious and difficult political issues.
All right, Jonathan, I'm going to sneak in one last question for you. I see a lot of talk about President Trump as a kind of aspiring dictator. But I hear that talk from folks who would never hire a conservative or any Christian to a university faculty and would use the coercive powers of the state to shut down Christian schools and charities, including the two that you and I work for, due to our views on sexuality. You write in the conclusion, the nation can be strong apart from God's righteousness, like a totalitarian state is strong, or it can be free. In some impoverished and mangy sense of that word, like a stray dog is free, but it won't be both. Explain your concern here and how Christians show a better way.
Well, I just finished reading a book by Patrick Deneen, which I generally recommend, Why Liberalism Failed. And he, you know, he lays out what's traditionally called negative freedom, negative liberty, which is just freedom from restraint, and positive liberty, which is freedom of knowing the truth. Think of Jesus, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free, acquiring the virtues of self-government and abiding by certain truths, which then in fact enable freedom. Think of a computer. You can't freely use a computer unless you know how the thing works, right? Americans today increasingly just want negative liberty. Just don't tell me what to do. You know, remove all constraints, even the constraint of my gender. You know, it's kind of become that outlandish. Well, I think that's just a false view of freedom. In order to have true freedom, true liberty, you need truth. You need a right understanding of justice, right? And so increasingly, as the country refuses to recognize any conception, substantive conception of justice and right and wrong, what we're going to do is we're going to clamor for freedom, but we're going to find ourselves more and more unfree, in fact. Or, as I put it there, just kind of radically, pathetically free, but with no meaning, utterly alone, that mangy dog picture. So that's kind of the picture of what I'm trying to get out there.
Yeah. Well, I appreciate that, Jonathan. You've been a good sport. Thanks for working along, and thanks for this book. As I was going through it and just reminded of the incredible wisdom and care and work and the patient biblical reflection over the course of decades that's evident in this book, How the Nations Rage, Rethinking Faith and Politics in a Divided Age. I encourage you all to pick it up. My guest has been Jonathan Lehman, the author and editorial director at Nine Marks. Thank you, Jonathan.
Thank you, Colin.
You've been listening to the Gospel Coalition podcast. For more gospel-centered resources, visit thegospelcoalition.org. Support for this podcast comes from listeners like you. Learn more and join us at tgc.org/donate.